Psalm chapter 2 is where we want to look tonight. Psalm chapter 2 has come to mind over the last few weeks as we have started doing a ministry at the abortion clinic in town at the Planned Parenthood and sharing the gospel and protesting this the murder that's going there and going on every day, but especially Thursdays and Saturdays as they do surgical medical abortions. And it's there that I've seen and heard from people's hearts the very line that's summarized here in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This last week there was a man who I went to give a tract to who said, I have the right to vote pro-choice and I'm very committed to that. And he just got irrationally angry. He was just going to a dentist appointment next door to it and threatened to beat me up, threatened to see me on the street. He's going to take me out. And I thought, you know, that's quite a violent response to a gospel tract, to a call to the gospel. But it was not unusual, I guess. I've seen similar things as I was street preaching down in Southern California this last Shepherd's Conference. We go out beforehand, and there's a group of evangelists from around the nation that are going to Shepherd's Conference, different pastors, and we meet together to do evangelism there. And we showed up, and my friend Chuck was already preaching on a bench over at the bus station, and a lady was just going irate at him, no more than 10 feet away, yelling and cussing and picking things out of the trash to throw at him. A Listerine bottle, we all got doused in Coca-Cola. She managed to get a punch off as he said, brothers, call the cops. Interestingly, none of us had the opportunity to call the cops, but about 15 seconds later, a police officer showed up, and she marched across five lanes of traffic out to tell him her mind as he was, you know, telling her to get back and calming her down. But this response, as I thought about it, it's why is there such a response against the preaching of the gospel? You could say that this lady wasn't in her right mind. It might have been drug-induced. It might have been something going off in her conscience that made her respond in such a violent way. But yet that response, I think, is unusual in America. It's unusual to hear of violence towards somebody who's just sharing the gospel, but it's not unusual in the world. It's not unusual in the Middle East. I just read that ISIS celebrated Christmas by beheading 10 Christians and shooting another one to mark Christmas. That's not unusual. That's in Nigeria, and we can be praying for those families and the believers there. It's not unusual that the nations, that people turn in this rage against God and against those who would proclaim God's kingdom. Psalm 2, I guess, exemplifies this very thought, this animosity that people have towards the Lord. As our nation especially turns away and turns its back on the Christian principles that it was founded on in God's word, we will see more and more of this rejection of God, this rejection of him, this vainly trying to turn away and in rebellion against him seek our own autonomy. We've seen it more probably if you look over this past year, obviously Obergefell and that decision that was made. We look back and see that the Supreme Court put its foot down on what morality was as they promoted gay marriage in our society. And we've only seen the ripple effect of that throughout universities and throughout businesses as how dare they portray something else on media, or how dare they go against such a movement. And we'll see more and more of that. Even recently, I noticed there's not that many bathrooms now in the transgender movement that are men's and women's. Most of them are both, or either or. I've seen in a lot of smaller businesses, that's just the way it is now. You can't pick one or the other, as the LGBTQ rights are now being pushed by the government. But we think about these things, and we're seeing this, and how do we respond? How does God respond to such a thing? Sometimes we might think, wow, this is just getting out of control. It's getting out of control. How do we respond? I know at Planned Parenthood, I respond with heartbreak. I mean, it's heartbreaking watching our nation murder its children. It's heartbreaking seeing a mother bringing her daughter there, clearly for an abortion, and as I try to talk to her, her scream at me, "Don't talk to my daughter, she's a minor." Or the father who's escorting his clearly shaken daughter out of the clinic, ignoring everything. Or my friend holding a sign that says, "Abortion is murder. Forgiveness for murder can be found in Jesus Christ." And a couple parked right next to us, one turns to the other and she says, "Well, I guess we just murdered someone." In complete callousness. This is the country we live in. This is the heart of man on display as in terms of our society, its descent into darkness. We see this, I've seen this, and we'll continue to see this. In light of this, we turn to Psalm 2. We turn to Psalm 2 and we see that God is in control. We see that God still reigns, that he has a response to human rebellion. And that response is a command to worship his king. How does God respond to human rebellion? We're going to see that tonight. Let's go ahead and read Psalm 2. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, or your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, Psalm 2 is located in our Psalter. It's the second psalm. The first one is really the doorkeeper. It's the doorway into the Psalms. He lays out the two ways, the way of the scoffer, the way of the fool. The one who walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. And the result of his life is that he is blown away as the chaff. He cannot stand in the judgment. He perishes because he's wicked. But the one who then comes through as the wise man, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, he's the one who's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. He's the one who then receives the blessing of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord. This is the way into the Psalms, is to be that wise man. We come to Psalm 2, and we find Psalm 2 is the first psalm of the Messiah. Psalm 2 is the first messianic psalm, the first one that mentions him. And here in Psalm 2, we see that he is the ruler, that the Messiah is this judge, he is this king. Now, this is an important psalm. If you read your New Testament, it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. The New Testament authors come back to Psalm 2. And Scripture interprets Scripture. We see that the Lord is the King. He has an absolute right to demand worship from everyone on earth. And so we come then to this psalm, and the psalm doesn't have a title in it like before, where you find the Psalm of David. There's no script there telling us who wrote it. Acts 4 and verse 25 quotes it as being of David, who through the mouth of the father David said by the Holy Spirit, "Why do the nations rage?" And so the New Testament tells us this is one of David's psalms. And so most would say this is probably written about the time when David's throne was established in Jerusalem. The kingdom was united because God had placed his king on his throne. And obviously the nations raged at that time, Philistines and others raged at that time, but we know there's a greater David that was to come because David died, his son Solomon made a mess of things, the kingdom was divided after that, and clearly that Davidic king didn't last because Babylon came and took them away, but there was going to be a greater David. There was going to be this one who would take and reign in the same throne of David, this one whose kingdom would have no end, the same one we worshiped and celebrated at Christmas time and read Isaiah 9, right? This king that would come. And this is the king, the Messiah, that would reign. And so we think about the nations raging and we understand that God is still in control. And God's response to this human rebellion is what we're going to look at tonight. The psalm's going to get broken up into four sections. It's almost as if there's four people speaking. The voice of the world is first, and 1 through 3. The voice of the Father is second, and 4 through 6. The voice of the Son is 7 through 9. And we'll see, finally, the voice of the Spirit, the call of the Spirit in verses 10 through 12. And we'll break up the passage in this way. But we see this cosmic conflict that we see on display in the world around us that started... Where did this conflict start? Where did the nation start raging against God? It would start in the heart of Adam as he sinned against God. As sin entered in, and we have the first two boys, and one kills the other, right? We see this rage, this autonomous idea, this sin that then reigns and rules in the hearts of man. We see this, and it'll be going on until Christ's return. So Christ ends the rebellion, and we see that in this very text. And so we start then with the voice of the world. The voice of the world. It's the voice of the depravity of mankind. And it's verses 1 through 3. The psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This is the voice of the world. It's raging in defiance. This is how the psalmist starts. And the question really shows, we could just say, the anarchy of mankind. This is anarchy. The nations rage, and they plot in vain against the Lord. The tone, in a sense, here of the psalmist is, there's an astonishment. How could they? Or why would they? It's senseless hatred and senseless defiance of God. It's humanity's rebellion against his rule. Rebellion against God on a worldwide, global scale. But it's a blind, irrational rage. Why would the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain and set themselves against who? Against God, against the Lord, against the Lord. You could say that this raging has happened, and it happens continually, yet in the New Testament it's pictured here by the very things that led to the cross. It's pictured in Acts chapter 4, where I quoted before, Acts chapter 4, this very section is quoted in that preaching in the early church. In the preaching of Peter, Acts chapter 4, and starting in verse 25, it says, where they back up. This is after the preaching. This is where they start praying for boldness in light of the persecution that has been threatened. In verse 24, the apostles come together, the church comes together to pray. After they were released, the apostles were released. They were going to be punished if they spoke the name of Christ again. In verse 24, it says, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in it.'" In verse 25, "Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, said, 'Why did the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city... there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and what your plan had predestined to do." So here they say, well, who is it who's gathered together? Who are the nations here? Who are the rulers that are plotting in vain? Clearly it was Herod. It was Herod, as he wanted to persecute Jesus. It was Pontius Pilate, who washed his hands of him and turned him over to be crucified, along with the Gentiles who went along with this. Clearly that would be the Romans involved with this. And the peoples of Israel who yelled, "Crucify, crucify." This is them raging in their depravity against God. Calvary itself is predicted in this way. The nations and the peoples raging against God. Yet this is discontent with God, which is at the very basis of human sin. I'm discontent with what God has given me. I'm discontent with Him. And thus it says in Romans 1:21 that every single person, though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor give thanks to Him. That's the state of the human heart. You will not meet a true atheist. People claim to be atheists, but the evidence around them shows them that God exists. They know God. They don't honor Him as God. They don't give thanks to Him, and they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. And so therefore, we come back to the Psalms, and he says, this is the nations, this is the peoples of the earth. These are unbelievers from the very first to the present time. The kings set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. So you see this plotting, this taking counsel. It's almost like they're planning a coup. They're putting together this little attack, insurgency against the king, against the Lord. There's a great arrogance here. Notice they plot in vain. It's an empty, it's destined to fail, this worldwide anarchy against the sovereign rule of God. But he says there's an arrogance here. They set themselves, they take counsel against Yahweh, against the Lord, against the I Am God, the creator, the sustainer of life. This is what the nations have done. You can look throughout history in the scriptures even, and you see this very same counsel they take, the same plot that they take, the same rebellion that the nations take against God. You can go back to Nimrod in Genesis 10, verse 8. I still don't know how we go to call people Nimrod. I've heard that before numerous times growing up, but yet here's this man, Nimrod, who was the son of Cush. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man, right? He's a king in this sense. Or you could say it's a Pharaoh who, even though God is disciplining him, showing him his mighty power through all the plagues, yet Pharaoh will not let the people go. He hardens his heart. He stiffens his neck against God. It's Nebuchadnezzar. I was just reading in my Bible reading in Daniel. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, right? Right after Daniel interprets the dream. Right? All the wise men couldn't interpret the dream because Nebuchadnezzar says the only way I can know that your interpretation is correct is if you tell me the dream too. And none of them could do that. And Daniel goes to the Lord, and the Lord answers as Daniel and his three friends pray. And yet Daniel, after interpreting the dream and Nebuchadnezzar saying that the God, you have the true and living God, your God's to be honored, what does he do? He builds a statue. He builds an idol and says, anyone who doesn't bow down to this statue, I'm going to burn to death. Right? That wickedness, you see that same raging later in Nebuchadnezzar's life as he looks over the nation that he's built, and his proud heart stands up and says, look what I've done. And God humbles him, makes him eat grass like a cow, drives him out of the away from people. Right? So you see these same instances, these same ways that the nations set themselves up, the rulers set themselves up against God. Their foolish counsel is, we want freedom from God. We want freedom from God. We want to be autonomous. Yet the scriptures say the only way we can have freedom is not from autonomous and living in rebellion to God. The only way we have freedom is submission to God. The only way we have freedom is submission to him. And so they focus their rebellion and say, we want to be autonomous of God's rule, autonomous of his authority in our lives. They focus their rebellion against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against his anointed. His anointed, his Messiah. The anointed is the same word in the New Testament. That's Christ. It's against Christ, God's anointed, the Messiah, that they then turn in their rebellion. And you can see that rebellion in the life of the Lord here on earth as Pontius Pilate and Herod, and they personify this. They arrest and try and condemn and crucify the King of Glory. But this rebellion, this pattern of rebellion repeated over and over and over against the Lord until the ultimate rebellion. And you see that in the scripture too in Revelation. Until the kings of the earth unite to fight against the rider of the white horse as he comes down. They unite to fight against him as the Lord returns. He'll slay them with the sword of his mouth, Revelation 19 says. So we see their anarchy. We see their arrogance, and we see this announcement. Notice their announcement. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Right? This defiant voice of the sinner, desiring complete freedom from the control of God. We want autonomy. We don't want the Lord's rule of us. We favor our own rule. Right? It's much like what Jesus says in Luke 19. If you want to turn with me there, he gives us the story, this picture, Luke 19, of the nobleman, starting verse 12. And he says this, a nobleman, Luke 19, back up to verse 11, he said, when he heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem. And because they supposed the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, he said to therefore, a nobleman went into the far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens, what? They hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants who had been given the money to be called to him that he might know how they had gained by doing business. But I just want to stop there and see this is the picture of the human heart. We do not want this king, this man, to reign over us. This is the heart in sin. This is the heart of the unbeliever. We don't want Christ to reign. We don't want God's rule. We want to be autonomous. We're going to announce that we are the rulers of our own lives. We are the judge of our own morality. We're free. We're free. That's the voice of the world. To that, how does God respond? Starting in verse 4. The voice of the Father. It's a laughter. It's a laughter and derision. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, scoffs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's pretty amazing as you look at this. In spite of humanity and the world saying, we don't want you to reign, we want to break off your bonds, we don't want you to rule over us, we want autonomy, how does God respond? Is he at all worried about this? Not according to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. There's a derision to this. He laughs. He laughs much like the same derision that's in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. He says, where's the wise man of this age? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Isn't God the one who makes foolish this sort of rebellion? Heaven's triumph is seen and display over this arrogance. Where's the Lord? Notice he sits in heavens. He hasn't even moved. He doesn't move off his throne. He doesn't need to rise to respond to this. He's the everlasting, infinite God. He's the mighty God. He laughs in mockery and contempt at the rebellion. He doesn't even rise. Puny man, standing together, shaking their fist against God, screaming their hatred of God. He ridicules them in their puny efforts. All their attempts to overthrow God are so worthless that God doesn't even rise to do battle with them. He sits calmly and has a good laugh at them. I mean, that's the picture here. This is God saying, that's so insignificant, mankind's rebellion. It's so hopeless in their blind rage that all their efforts are absurd. They muster no defense from God. Rather, deliberate show of utter contempt and mockery is God's response. They're nothing in God's eyes. The creation turning to the Creator saying, I will overthrow you. God laughs in derision. Mockery. Interesting. Mockery is often the way atheists and godless people respond to God here on earth. Right? You'll find that as you share the gospel, you'll find mockery is how they respond. They try to intimidate with mockery. But God responds with that very contempt towards the effort of rebellion. His laughter is a righteous display of his sovereign confidence in the place of this world's opposition. He responds in ironic humor over his enemies. Much like it says in Psalm 40, verse 22, to put this in perspective, Isaiah says, he who sits in the circle of the earth, its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. We start to get the understanding. This is God on his throne, and we're like grasshoppers, like bugs. It's like you and I stepping on a spider. I know we probably have people in our lives that are deathly afraid of spiders, these little tiny insects. My wife gets to call me to kill the spider, right? But yet, it's such an insignificant animal. That's the point here. Mankind is like a grasshopper in the eyes of God. When we really think about it, I like the example of how God is in control even over the sinful idolatry of man. One of my favorite stories is in 1 Samuel chapter 5. As you see, the Ark of the Covenant is brought out into battle because that's going to bolster Israel's chances of success. And the Philistines do what? They end up capturing the Ark and they take it back and they put it in the house of Dagon, their god. And they say, look, Dagon must be stronger than the God of Israel because we have this Ark. We have his special box. What happened? Remember the story? Next day, Dagon's flat on his face. And they go, uh-oh, we've got to prop our idol back up. What happens then? Next time, he's fallen on his face and his head and his hands are missing. Right? They're broken off before the God of Israel. And this is the same arrogance and how God responds. God responds in laughter. Notice he will speak to them then in his wrath. The Lord retaliates with one simple decree. He speaks to them with his wrath, terrifying them with his fury. His wrath, his fury, not spiteful hostility, but with a righteous displeasure. It's an intense term. It says in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Our God, it says, is angry at the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. He feels indignation every day. So the question is, if it only takes a word for God to vanquish his enemies, and his word is that powerful, then what does he say here? He says this. He terrifies them in his fury. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You plot, you take counsel, you come up with some anarchy, some way that you're going to cast off God's reign, God's rule. And he says, that is nothing in his sight. As for me, I have set. It's a done deal. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's already done. The very thing that his enemies rage against. Spurgeon says it this way: God's anointed is appointed, and he shall not be disappointed. God's will is done, and all the rage of man cannot overthrow it. All the rage of man, all the sinful anger of man, hostility of man towards God cannot overthrow what God has done. His sovereignty is seen so clearly. He will even use their sinful rebellion for his purposes. His king is set up. He has set him up in Zion. In Zion. Zion. This little tiny place just outside of Jerusalem. A little tiny place, insignificant in the world scene, in the world map, but yet it is here that Zion has set his king, the Messiah. We next then see the king speaks, the voice of the Son, the voice of devotion. Christ then speaks here. These are some of the most quoted scripture verses in the New Testament. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' All that the Father's planned and purposed in eternity past, the Son will proclaim. He will perform within time and within history." It's Christ's devotion to the Father's word, the Father's will, and the Father's work. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" This is the eternal decree, the eternal relationship between the Father and Son that is spoken of here. The decree of the Lord: "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, if the Jehovah's Witness come to the door, you'll find that they want to go to this verse and say, "Hey, see, I've begotten. This speaks, then, this must speak of the creation of the Son. That's what the Jehovah's Witness will try to prove to you from this text. I have begotten. But that is not what this is speaking about. This is a decree that's made in eternity past, and it's speaking of something that the Reformers call the eternal generation of the Son, the relationship between the Trinity, between the Father and the Son, and we know of the Spirit, the eternal generation, this truth of Trinitarianism, right? That it's not the creation in any way. It's not the beginning of the Son. He's eternal. But it's speaking of the relationship between he and the Father. He's the one who's always existed, as we saw in John 1:1-3. There's never a time when the Son didn't exist. As he says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end," in Revelation 22:12. He is the one who's the ever-living one. And thus, "You are my Son, I have begotten you," is speaking of this relationship between the Father and the Son. There's an eternal reality here. It's somewhat of a mystery to us. But it's the way the Trinity is revealed to us. The idea of a uniqueness, of a one and only, the unique Son in this way. Hebrews 1:5 quotes this, and he quotes it, the author of Hebrews quotes it, to show that Jesus is deity, to show that he is God. Hebrews 1:5 says, "For which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or I will be a father and he shall be to me, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.'" Hebrews 1:5. This is speaking of the Son, the eternal Son. Hebrews 5:5, "Also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Something is happening here. Something is pictured here, is spoken of in the eternal decree of God that speaks of the relationship between the Heavenly Father and his Son, the one who already exists, his ever-existent one. The Son then is devoted to do the Father's will. "Ask of me," or he says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." He's devoted to the Father's will. Ask me, I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. The very ones who are the raging rebels are the ones who the Father promises to give the Son as a heritage. It would require Jesus even to be willing to go to the cross to secure this inheritance, as Philippians 2:7 says, that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of Christ's submission to the Father's will, God will bestow on him this rich legacy on his Son, a vast inheritance that's now partially realized through the church, but will be fully realized in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which is to come. It's pretty amazing, though, when you look at this. This raging of man, God says, I've set my king here. Here's the king speaking. But notice what it says in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Who's the them? Well, the nations who are raging, the same ones. The same kings who've set themselves up and are planning this coup against God. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father's enemies, he will rule over. Despite their frantic efforts to thwart that plan, he will enforce the rightful authority over them. Again, as I said, this text is quoted many times in the New Testament. Three times, this verse is quoted in Revelation. Revelation 2:26, in view of Christians who are going to have this birthright shared with us, John writes this in Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and will keep my works to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and when the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself has received authority from my Father. So you see this, the sharing in that right, that authority for the victorious Christian. But I think in light of Christmas, it's pretty shocking when we hear he will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces with the potter's vessel. We often think at Christmas time, man, it seems like the people in society are willing to accept a little baby. This little baby who's innocent, this little baby who's dependent, this little baby who seems meek and mild and unable to do any of his will, but yet this is the same one who came as a baby. He will come back and he will rule and he will reign. And he will bash those who do not turn to him and do not submit to them. I mean, the picture here is breaking them to pieces like a piece of pottery. Now, pottery by nature is not what you build buildings out of, right? It by nature is weak. Good pottery is thinner pottery, right? This is the picture of the enemies of Jesus. And you take a rod, a steel rod, and bash that pottery, and what happens? It stands no chance. Can't say I've ever swung a metal bat at a piece of pottery. I've definitely thrown some glass in the trash bin at the dump and watched it shatter. I've golfed a few apples in my day, growing up in Washington with irrigation pipes, right? And seeing them splatter. Right, but that's the picture here. The one who absolutely is in the control, absolutely is going to reign, absolutely will crush the rebellion. He will crush the rebellion. And he's only going to have to speak to do it, as it says in Revelation 19:15. The sword comes out of his mouth. And they're undone, destroyed. You know, people don't want to hear that King Jesus is going to rule. And they will bow. That's what it says in the end of Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord, King of kings, Lord of lords. And when he comes back again, he's not coming on a donkey in peace. He's coming on a war horse. And he will reign. He will reign. He will smash his enemies. Like pottery is smashed with a rod of iron. Now, therefore, call this the voice of the Spirit. There's a decision to be made. The psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings," who are the kings? The kings, verse 2, that set themselves against the Lord, against Yahweh, against the Messiah. The very same kings who say, "Hey, we're going to burst apart his bonds, his rule. We want nothing to do with him. We're autonomous." These same kings are now warned. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth," those who think they're autonomous, who want to war against God. What's shocking here is at the end, he doesn't come to bash them like a piece of pottery with the rod of iron, but he comes to save. He comes to save rather than judge at this point. Sinners here then are invited to submit to the Son rather than to rebel and be destroyed. "Now, kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, therefore, O kings," those who are in this rebellion, this revolt against God, against the Lord, saying, "We'll rule ourselves, we're autonomous. No one tells me what to do." He commands them now. And his command, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. This isn't some invitation. I grew up in a church that gave invitations. At the end of the church service, with every knee or every eye closed and every head bowed, and as the pianist played "Just As I Am" for more courses and more verses, people were invited to come forward, invited to receive Jesus into their hearts. This is not an invitation. This isn't an invitation you would send out to your friends to come to the birthday party either, right? Bring your gift. Here's the invitation. You can say, "Yes, I'm going. No, I'm not going to go." This isn't that sort of invitation. This is a command. Submit. Submit to the kingship of Jesus. Serve the Lord with fear. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. There's a command to be conformed to. Submit yourself to the intellect of God, to the mind of God. Submit yourself. Submit yourself. That's your only hope. Submission is required. It's repentance that would require you to turn to Christ, to turn from your rebellion, to turn from your autonomy, and to submit yourself to his reign. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Submit your will to the will of God. If you're in blind rage against God, if you're turned against him, which is the heart of every person who's still in sin, he's calling you to repent. He's calling you to turn to Christ. He's calling you to turn. And he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. You can view this as a king who's been subjugated to the conquering king, and they had prayed them before the defeated army king, and he would come and he'd bow before the reigning king, the ruling king, the one who had conquered, and he would kiss him, kiss the signet, kiss his feet, whatever was needed to show that he was now going to serve him, and his nation would be subservient to this king. That's the picture here. You come and you give homage. You come and you honor him. You serve him. You repent. You turn to him. You trust in him. You turn your heart over to him. And there's a promise of grace. He says his wrath is quickly kindled. It's appointed for man to die, and then comes what? Judgment. God has appointed a man to judge, as it says at the end of Acts 17. And God has proved it by raising him from the dead. His wrath will be kindled, lest you perish in your way, lest he become angry. Come and turn to him. You don't want to face God. I heard somebody once, as I shared the gospel with him, I said, "What will you say when you stand before the Lord?" And he said, "Well, if you're right, I'll stand there and say, well, that Pastor Greg told me the truth, but I ignored it." I said, "No, you won't. You won't stand there and say that. You'll be humbled. And your one regret will be that you didn't heed the warning, that you didn't turn to Christ, that you didn't repent and believe his gospel and find salvation now, because he's willing to save. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's a promise here, a promised blessing for those who will turn to him and receive his grace. The ones who will submit now, the ones who will turn to him and serve him as Lord, he will give grace to. They'll find refuge in him. They'll find what Christ said, come to me, you who are what? Weak and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't rage in your heart against him. Come to him and he'll show you peace. He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. As we come to this text, I just wanted to remind us of this, that God is sovereign. That though this nation rages, and we'll probably see more of it this next year, as our nation turns in this depravity and this anarchy against God, yet we stand back, or we engage, I should say, we don't stand back, we engage this world, understanding that God is in control, and he will reign. He has set his king up, and his king will return. And everyone will face Christ as God's avenging king. And so we then come with this message of reconciliation. I mean, it really puts the gospel in context. That's what's going to happen. Paul then comes and says, we have this message. Be reconciled now to the king. Be reconciled now. Bow before him now. Submit your heart to him now. Repent now. Trust in his death for you now. And you can have peace with God. We can remember in light of what we'll face. We might face things that we didn't expect to face in the coming years. I don't think that's out, way out there, like I thought a long time ago, that persecution could come. Absolutely. You can almost see a course where it could come. But to know in light of that, what Jesus said in John 16:33, I said these things to you that you may have peace in the world. You will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He has overcome this world, and he will come again and rule over this world. And thus, the end of Revelation says, Maranatha, come, come, Lord Jesus. And to that we pray for. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that we can worship you who are reigning, you who are ruling, you who will come again to set up your kingdom here on earth, to rule and reign in righteousness. Lord, we see the effect of sin. We see people raging against you and their hatred of you, rejecting and casting off all morality, casting off your word, saying we will not let you reign over us. And we see that. And Lord, help us to be those who then come and deliver your message that sins can be forgiven, your message of hope, your message of life, to those who are lost in their sin, in their anger, and their hatred of you. Lord, may we be those who call them to be reconciled with you now, to repent and turn now, to kiss the Son, to worship him, and find in him a refuge, to find in him salvation for their souls. Lord, may we be encouraged by this psalm, even as we see our own country and our own society as it crumbles, as it turns towards darkness. Lord, may we rejoice knowing that you are in control, that this nation's raging and the people's turning against you is insignificant in your sight, for you reign, and you will accomplish all that you desire to do. And we can have confidence in that then as we go out to serve you. We can have confidence that you are sovereign. Lord, may you give us boldness in the weeks to come as we proclaim you to those around us. Pray this in your name.